three who are accompanying Dr. Benson and Miss Sally are beginning a new career in that location. We're very fortunate to be a part of that group that sends them off. You remember the group that met with Paul and his company by the seashore, and they knelt down and prayed, and they fell upon their necks and kissed them and sent them on their way? I've always thought that was a very select group, probably by chance. They just happened to be there when Paul was there, and they were the ones who sent him on his way. We're very fortunate to have these who are on their way to this good work. If you get out of patience sometimes with Brother Benson in mentioning Zambia, realize, as I told him the other day, I said, "Brother Benson, us common folk don't have the same capacity to be interested in more than about one thing at a time." He's got a strange capacity for being interested in so many different things that stretch all the way around the world. And I'm just thankful to know him, and I thank God for him as one of our elders, and for Miss Sally, his good wife, and for their good example. We love you both very much. We're thankful to have a part of you. We're going to ask Brother Hufford, if he will, who also is involved in worldwide mission work, to lead us in a word of prayer, blessing, and Godspeed upon these, our brethren.
Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, as we come together in one spirit at this time, we pray your special blessings to rest upon the work in Zambia. We pray for every soul that is being taught your word, that it might result in their becoming Christians and your word being planted firmly in that country. We pray for Brother and Sister Benson and these others who are making their journey there, that they might have a safe trip, that they might realize as they travel along that we go with them in spirit, that we pray for them each day that they might accomplish much for thee. We pray for the Perry family and others that are there working, that they may never be discouraged, but they always may look forward unto the prospects of the growth of your kingdom among that people. And Father, help us all to hold up their hands in whatever way that we can and encourage them in the saving of the lost. We are thankful for this congregation and the interest that it has in saving the lost of the world. And we pray that you might ever bless them, that their visions may even become greater in the future than it has been in the past. And now, Father, we pray that through thy Son, Jesus Christ, your name may be glorified around the world. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Last Sunday, we read the book of Achan, the life of Achan, and we saw there in bold relief a man's life that was crushed because of temptation. Temptation literally ran over him, destroyed him, and left only a pile of dead bones and a pile of stones in memory of his life. Last night I learned that a good friend of mine is presently, right now, at this very hour, in the very furnace of temptation himself. His home is at stake, his life, his marriage. He's being tempted to such a degree that I don't know what the outcome will be. But temptation is a real thing. And you sit here this morning, and I speak to a congregation of people, and I, as a speaker, speak to you as a person in whose life temptation plays some part. And you sit here asking the question, is there no way I can get around it? Can't I just go on and become a mature Christian without all this hassle? Is there no way that I can avoid the temptations and the drudgery of the daily fighting that goes on within me, and I'm to my wit's end, you know, I've just about come and I don't understand it? Is there no way that I can arrive at maturity without all this hubbub of temptation? Well, it'd be nice, wouldn't it? It would be fantastic if you could have instant maturity and not have to go through the struggles. It'd be nice if you could have an instant conditioning for football players and basketball players. Boss, how would you like to be able to, all you have to have is just simply the coach to issue you a uniform, and he pats you on the back, you know, and he says, okay, boys, get out there on that field and literally let them have it. Why, you'd do well to get one out of 11 back. The rest of them would be killed because they wouldn't be in shape. The ones that get hurt on the football fields are the ones that aren't in shape. The ones that get torn up on the basketball courts are the boys that aren't in shape. They haven't gone through the weeks and the months of intensive training. But it'd be good if you could do it. It'd be a lot more pleasant, wouldn't it? But it just doesn't happen like that. Wouldn't it be nice if you could get instant learning to where you don't have to go through all those dull class periods sitting there listening to some professor, you know, and droning on and on, and the persecution that you're put under in those classrooms and all is terrible. Wouldn't it be great if you could just not have to read all those huge, humongous books dry enough to start a fire, you know, just by self-combustion? Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be fantastic if you could just go into the final test, you know, having majored in campusology all year long, and then just go into the final test and just write it off, you know, in such ways that the teachers say, boy, that's the finest student on campus. Well, it just doesn't happen like that. Wouldn't it be fantastic if you could go from adolescence into adulthood without going through teenage years? That'd be fantastic. Those of you who are parents of teenagers, it'd be tremendous, frankly, if you didn't have to go through all that hassle with your children. A friend of mine said last night, I've had 5 babies. This was a lady friend. She said, I've had 5 babies, and she said, yet I have not struggled with all the 5 of them, carrying them and delivering them. I've not struggled nearly like I've struggled with just one of my teenage daughters, getting her to where she is right now. She said, the pressure's over, and I feel completely relieved, but she says, I feel like I've had 10 babies. And those of you who are teenagers, wouldn't you like to not have to go through all the struggle and all the indecision and all the temptations and all the frustrations of going through teenage years in order to be a mature person? But you can't. There ain't any way possible. Oh, a lot of folks try. A lot of these mamas, you know, keep these little darling daughters all sheltered over here away from the big bad wolf, and they won't let her even stick her nose out the door until she's about 19, and then all of a sudden they say, okay, honey, you're grown now, get out. And of course, the first thing that comes along just knocks her cold. And then the other parents have the other approach to it. They don't put any kind of restriction on their children at all. They just say, go to it, you know, do anything you want to. There's no restrictions for me. And as a result, they go out into the world, and they don't know what it's about either. It's this struggle that we have to go through in order to come to maturity. And it's just as much a part of life as breathing is. And you need not expect to become a mature Christian without struggle any more than you can become a mature person without going through the struggles of teenage years and the struggles of life. It'd be nice if you could. You know, we'd like to have instant Christians anyway. You know, just add water and here you are. And that's about all that's added with some of us is just water. We haven't had anything else added. But I'll tell you one thing. You will not grow up to Christian maturity without the presence of this struggle in your life. But you don't understand it. And you're asking in your own mind, tell me how to handle it. I don't understand temptation in my life. Tell me how to meet it. Tell me what it's for. Tell me how to identify it before and not after. Tell me how to expect or what to expect as the outcome of it. And all these questions are plaguing you in your minds, and you're sitting there right now, guilt-ridden because of things that have happened in your life. You're not really knowing how to identify them. And I want to help you today if I can. First of all, realize that temptation is a necessary part of your life. Jesus says in Matthew 18 and verse 7, it is necessary that temptations come. Now that's from the mouth of the Lord himself. It is necessary that temptations come. Now, he included in temptations a whole lot more than what we usually include in temptations. We usually only include in temptations the real black, dark ones, you know, the icky ones, the ones that the temptation to lust and the temptation to greed and the temptation to cheat and the temptation to commit adultery and the temptation to hate and all these things, you know. But there's a whole lot of other temptations, any kind of a pressure that causes you to want to throw in the towel. Any kind of pressure that causes you to be tempted to be ashamed of Jesus Christ, that tempts you to lose your temper, that tempts you to be running off after other gods, harmless though it seems they may be, any kind of a temptation that would cause your attention to be divided away from being centered wholly upon Jesus Christ, the temptation just to diversity is almost a temptation that you've just got to avoid. Jesus Christ wants you single-minded. He wants you having your eyes single. All these temptations, you see, confront us, and we don't know how to handle them. Now, I'm going to make a statement that in the light of all these temptations and the struggles and the perplexities and things that continually bombard us every day, I'm going to make a statement that way deep down inside you, you're going to giggle. You won't laugh out loud because this is something that the Scripture says and you don't dare laugh outside, but you giggle way down inside you and you think, well, I know really better than that. Paul said, we rejoice also in our sufferings. And you know, you just almost think, well, now, what is he talking about? And James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or meet various trials. And you say, well, old Paul and James, they didn't know much about life, did they? No, they had something going. They knew what they were talking about. The Lord was saying through them, you've got to learn how to identify temptation. You've got to know what to do with it. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter, the first chapter, makes the statement and talks about our life as being like a block of gold that's got impurities in it, and how that the fire is turned up so as to boil off and get all those impurities where they are. I don't know whether you call it boiling it off or not. I don't think you do. But you get all these impurities that come to the top and they're scooped off so that this pure gold of your faith might stand the test. And Peter calls the end of this thing this rejoicing with unutterable and exalted joy, or exultant joy. But that's what they talk about. They talk about there being joy in it. They talk about the Christian who is growing, enjoying or rejoicing in the fact that he's being tempted. And I'll have to admit, I suspect that the joy comes after the temptation is over. Someone told me after the service of the first service, he said, well, I'll tell you one thing. You sure spoke on your subject from a vast amount of experience. He was trying to get to me as being one who has been tempted a lot. And I said, yes, you're right. And I said, I could have called on you for a few footnotes yourself. He's a good friend of mine. He's too good a friend. But he knew me better than I thought he did. But the point is, I think probably there's a time when you can recognize temptation before it's hit you. But I think Paul is saying here that the relief of the thing, when the thing is finally passed, you're so thankful that you've overcome it that you can look at it with joy. You know, there are about three times and three ways to look at temptation. You can recognize one coming away off and just simply say, I don't want that. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. Or you can recognize it when it's right on you, and all of a sudden you have to jump out of the way, you know, and that steamroller passes you by and you say, thank the Lord, he missed me. And then the other kind of temptation is the one where the steamroller comes and it rolls over us and we pick ourselves up afterwards, you know, and say, well, there I've muffed it again. There was a cartoon in the paper the other day under BC, I think it was, and they said, old so-and-so got hit by a steamroller, got run over. And the king asked, well, when did it happen? And he said, from about 8:15 to 8:35. Took about 20 minutes to mash him out, you know, and there we go. And that's the way temptation gets us at times. It hits us and it just keeps rolling us and mashes us until finally all that's left of us is what's left underneath that steamroller and we've messed up again. Well, I believe there's a better way of going about it than that. I believe that Jesus Christ wants you to use temptation in a way that'll make you a better Christian. After all, if the times that we spend being tempted and tried and being assaulted by Satan, if they can't be used to a good purpose, then much of the New Testament is without any meaning. Well, how can you go about it? And you're saying then, well, all right, tell me how I can meet temptation. Tell me how I can meet it and be successful over it to where it makes me what Christ wants me to be. All right? And here's a very simple answer to it. Look to Jesus Christ. Now, that's not an unusual answer. You've heard me push you to and point you to Jesus many times. Look to Jesus Christ. He's the example in this because Jesus himself was not made perfect until he had gone through suffering. In Hebrews, it's in the fifth chapter. It says there that Jesus Christ, that he was made perfect only through suffering. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered. And then having been made perfect, he said, he became the author of eternal life to those that obey him. But he had to be made perfect through suffering too. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, it says that we ought to look to Jesus. Seeing that we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let's Lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, ignoring or despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now that statement is made, and we have this right to look to Jesus Christ. And then having been made perfect, having gone through these things, and having been perfected or matured through the fact that he suffered, just like we're suffering, he says he's become the author of eternal life for us also, and that he's able also to succor us and to take care of us when we're tempted. So I say, look to Jesus. But you may be saying, well, that's too far away. He's too far off. I can't see him. What you've said this morning already about him is not clear enough that I can understand it. It's kind of like watching a fighting or a battle, you know, a boxing match, sitting way off in the farmost corner of Madison Square Garden, and we see these figures down there wrestling and fighting, but we can't tell really what's happening or where the punches are being thrown or where the defenses are. Let me bring you right down on the very ringside seat, and I'll show you something that Jesus Christ did and show you how he did it. You just read a moment ago and saw the temptation of Jesus that's recorded in Matthew, the 4th chapter. I want to point out 6 things just in passing with about one statement on each that will show you the nature of this temptation and show you how to use your temptations when they get to you. And they've already gotten to you this past week. They've gotten to you. How did you handle it? All right, look here if you will. The temptation of Jesus Christ, the very fact of it, to me, is a gospel in itself. The very fact that Jesus fought before me. He fought before I've had to fight. I know that somebody has been through that channel before. He's been pictured as the author and finisher of our faith. He's been pictured as the one who goes there as a tugboat pulling us in through the harbor, because he's already been found out, he's already found out where all the snags are, and he'll pull us through here. He's fought this battle first, and I can look to him as an example. All right? So the very fact of the temptation of Jesus means something to me. I thank God that he went there first. Secondly, the timing of the temptation serves as a warning for me. And how I've seen it happen time after time in my own life. When was the timing of this temptation? Came right after he's baptized. Right after his baptism, he said he was led into the wilderness, and there he fasted for 40 days and was tempted by the devil. How many of you, having experienced the joy of being baptized into Christ, you know, and the thrill of it, and the exuberance that goes with being a newly committed person to the Lord, how many of you have hit campus again or hit your work again with a thud, you know, on Monday morning, and you think, oh boy, what happened to me? Well, the same thing happened to you that happened to Jesus Christ right after his baptism. They assaulted him, Satan did. So the timing of it ought to be a warning for you. How many of you constantly through your life, having filled yourself, you know, with the Word of God, and you come up to a high, and then all of a sudden you think, well, I think maybe I can make it now and I'll coast a while. But you don't ever coast. You always head right back down into the valley. Then you get to going again, you know, and you get up to a place where you think you're safe, and here you go down again. And it happens like that all through your life. The timing usually means that it comes right after the period of high, a period of a spiritual high. Then third, the technique that Jesus Christ used to overcome Satan is meaningful. The technique that he used was a mind filled with Scripture. Jesus said on 3 occasions when Satan tempted him, it is written, it is written, it is written. And Jesus used these 3 karate chops, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Again, he said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then he said, wham, at the very end, that you shall not, or at the beginning, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. 3 times, he said, it is written. Now, if you can't get a clue from that and take your cue as to how to act when Satan tempts you, the way to do it and the way the technique to use is to keep your mind so filled with the Word of God that you're always ready with this sword. You don't have to take it out and sharpen it. If you have to take your sword out of its sheath and sharpen it, you're going to get killed. You better have that thing sharp before you are tempted. And that's what Jesus did here. His mind was filled with the Word of God. And in the power of God, he simply said, it is written. And then that simply meant that's the end of it. It was a definite action. Jesus Christ didn't say it is written, and now let's see if we can't interpret it in such a way that I can get around it. This was a closed issue for Jesus. And if you'll use the Scriptures like Jesus used them as a closed issue, when the Bible says something, that's it. There was a young man last night that came and was baptized. After he finally was confronted with the majesty of God and God's right in his life, he came asking about this thing of divorce. He'd been divorced from his wife, was dating one of the ladies here on campus, and a fine young woman. But she couldn't date him really conscientiously because of this divorce thing in his life. And when I read to him what Jesus said, that whoever puts away his wife and marries another except for fornication commits adultery, he sat there quietly for a moment and he said, "Well, that settles it for me." He said, I cannot. I'm going to do what's right." And I saw that boy go from a position of being assaulted by Satan to the point where he said, "That settles it. It is written, anyone who divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery." He said, "That's good enough for me." He got up. He said, "I want to be baptized into Christ." He went back up into his home state, is now going to approach his wife and see if there can't be a reconciliation made. All right. The timing, the technique, the implication of it. You know what the implication is when it says that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are and yet without sin? It implies that temptation in and of itself isn't sin. Did you know that temptation is not sin? Well, all my life I thought temptation was sin. And I used to go around with this huge cloud over me, you know, I was all down in the dumps and I couldn't raise my head. I didn't have much self-esteem because I was being tempted and I didn't know what to do with it and didn't know how to handle it. And I thought that just being tempted was a sin. Well, it's no sin. If a man is an alcoholic and he goes by a liquor store and he sees the liquor in there and his old mouth, you know, just waters and he wants it so bad he can't hardly stand it and he goes back and he opens the door and he says, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going home." I've got some of my kinfolks who did that. They went down to the liquor store as an alcoholic, went in there going to buy some liquor for their friends that were coming, you know. He wanted to have some liquor because these men like to drink socially. So he got on the bus and went down to the liquor store to buy some liquor for his friends. He had already quit drinking for years, you know, and went down there and bought that bottle of liquor and put it in a sack and got back on the bus and was going back home. And he said, "It dawned on me, I'm not buying that liquor for my friends. I'm buying it for me." He stopped the bus, got off, and broke it in the gutter. Got back on the bus and went home. Now, did he sin? Why, no. Was he tempted? You better believe he was tempted. But he didn't sin. The implications of this, when it says that Jesus was tempted in all points, like we are, and yet without sin, it just simply means that temptation in and of itself is not sin. But the significance of what he did is also a great encouragement to me. Jesus Christ beat the daylights out of Satan, and he did it on 3 different occasions, and he sent him on his way. He whipped him. The significance of it is this: I can do the same thing. I can put him to flight the same way. He said, "If you'll resist the devil, he'll flee from you." And that's what Jesus did, and I see in him a chance of victory. And then I see the end of the temptation was simply this: God sent angels to minister to him and take care of him. He was worn out, hadn't eaten in 40 days. And that's when Satan got to him. But then when this battle was over, God sent ministers to take care of him. He'll do the same thing for you. The very fact of the temptation of Jesus is good news for me. He fought the battle before I got there. He already knows the way through, and he's leading me in. The timing of it is a warning to me. Be careful. It'll probably come right after you've been bragging that you've gotten by with it, you know, haven't been tempted. You got by with it and you didn't succumb. You'll probably get it in the next hour or two. The implication of it is the fact that temptation itself isn't sin. The technique that he used was this mind armed with Scripture. The significance of it is that he put him to flight, and the end of it is a very beautiful promise that God will do the same thing for us. He'll also succor us. He'll take care of us, and it will comfort us. Now, I come to the conclusion then that Christ has transformed even temptation and made it into something that Satan wouldn't like for it to be. Satan, you know, has this terrible appearance to us that he's going to come and eat you up. Jesus said, "Well, in just a minute, we'll just make him a servant for you." How would you like to make Satan one of your servants? Instead of you always serving to him, I hate him. He's been after me for 40 years nearly. I started young, about 6 months maybe. He's been after me all my life. I would like to figure out some way where I could make him serve me. Jesus says you can. Let him serve you a temptation every day or two, you know, or every hour or two. Let him come and say, "Sir, here's your temptation for the hour." And then you say, "Okay, that's fine, be gone." And you let him come back later on. Well, you don't let him, he just comes. He says, "Sir, here's another temptation for you." And you say, "Satan, I'll have nothing to do with it. It is written, thou shalt not commit adultery, and I'm not going to do it. Get out of here." And each time that he tempts you, you know what happens? You grow a bit more, and you grow a bit stronger, and you grow a bit bigger. And all this time, he keeps saying, "I've got to get to him. I've got to kill him." And every time he comes to kill you, all you do is grow bigger. until finally it's just like fertilizing a plant. Every time he tempts you, all he's doing is pouring on some more fertilizer. That's the way you can make Satan be your servant. Let him come and serve you by tempting you, and then you overcome those temptations. Now, let me give you an illustration of it. There was a young boy that saw a cocoon. I may have told you about this before, but he saw this cocoon out in the nature, and he began to see the vibratings in the cocoon, and he looked down in there, and there was this butterfly trying to get out. And he was just struggling something terrible. And the boy became really anxious about it. And he kept seeing this thing struggling and almost to the point of, you know, just can't make it. And he finally, he panicked and he went into the house and got a razor blade. And he came and cut the sides of that cocoon to let that little fella out of there. No use in all that struggling. And sure enough, the butterfly came out. But you know what happened when it got out? It couldn't fly. It couldn't fly. And it became the victim of whatever predator there was that came by that eats butterflies. Because it's in the struggling, you see, to get out of the cocoon that the butterfly develops the muscles in his wings that allows him to fly above the atmosphere or fly above the plane that he used to live on. And that's the same way it is with a Christian. Oh, I'd love to get to where we didn't have any struggles. I'd love to get to where you didn't have to go through the struggles. Overseas, I used to just weep, wanting to take this struggle and wanting to take the temptations and suffer them myself rather than my babies over there, my Christian little babies. I really would rather I suffered it rather than they, but that's not possible. And so you could say, if you could, when those finally get out of the cocoon, when they're finally pushed out of the nest, they're not going to be able to live as Christians. Because it's in this struggle that you go through in confronting and being confronted by temptation. It's in this that you develop the wing muscles as a Christian that allow you to fly above and soar above this filthy world in which we're living. And it is filthy. One of our elders prayed in his prayer, Brother Dykes, said, we live in a filthy, evil world. It's a whole lot of sin in it. Well, you're not going to be able to fly above it unless you learn how to deal with temptations. So I would say that these chapters in your book that are entitled Temptation, don't try to eliminate the chapters from your book. They're going to have to be there. If you develop into the kind of person that you ought to be, they've got to be there for this reason. Jesus does not want you to be an innocent person. Did you know that? He doesn't want you innocent. That's right. He wants you virtuous. But that's right. He wants you to be virtuous, not innocent. Innocence means that you've never been tried. Virtue means that you've been tried and you've overcome. And it's this kind of a situation that Jesus put his blessing upon. Blessed is he that overcomes. I'll give him the crown of life. Virtue is not the result of untried innocence, but of battles fought and won. Now, there's only two alternatives if you want to be innocent. You've either got to be a little baby or you've got to be an imbecile, one of the two. Nobody else on earth is innocent but these two. But Jesus doesn't want you innocent. He wants you virtuous, and that comes through really daily struggle. Now, where are you today? Well, you're sitting there, for one thing. You've just barely gotten out with what you got on your back. The house caved in upon you. You just barely got out, and all your feathers are singed, and you smell like smoke, and you stand there, and you're sitting there right now wiping your forehead that you didn't just get caught and that you finally got away just at the last moment from your last temptation. Others of you are sitting there carrying a load of guilt because you didn't get away. And it may have been last night in a date. It may have been last night or yesterday or day before in a test. Or it may have been in your business. Those of us who are local people, it may have been in your business that you didn't make it. You succumbed to temptation and you sinned. It may be that your marriage is not what it ought to be and that you've been overcome by temptation there. And you're sitting here ridden with guilt. Let me read you one verse of Scripture as we close then for you. If you're one here today who has surrendered to temptation and you've let it overcome you, listen to what the writer John says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and fair. He's faithful and just. And he'll forgive us of all of our sins and our iniquities. He'll not remember them anymore. He'll forgive us of all those things. If you'll just confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where are you today? Are you struggling with temptation and struggle and trial? Well, that's a part of being a Christian. But the secret of it is simply this. Are you overcoming? Are you overcoming? If you are, you're growing stronger and stronger every day. If you're not, you're growing weaker and weaker every day. But the struggle is going to be there. Can you handle it? You can, if you'll do like Jesus did. Arm your mind with the Word of God, surrender yourself to the will of God, and then just simply say, it is written, I'm not going to do that. And every time you do it, you become stronger. That's what Paul meant when he said, we rejoice also in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces steadfastness, and steadfastness produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame. In other words, all of a sudden you find yourself being tempted, well, all right, hang in there, and it'll produce endurance or steadfastness, and you'll find yourself hanging in there day after day. And if that happens long enough, he said, that's going to become part of your character. And then when that becomes part of your character, you look back and you say, you know, I may have some hope after all. Didn't think I'd ever make it, but I think I'm going to. And he says, here's the key to it, and here's the seal that God's put in your heart so that you know that this hope isn't futile. He said, God has shed his love abroad in your hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given you. What is the place that temptation plays in your maturing as a Christian? It's that catalyst. It's that that forces you. It's that that pushes you into a critical situation where you're forced to make your defense. And if you'll make it on God's grounds rather than on Satan's, and if you'll start doing offensive battling rather than defensive, you'll just grow to be the kind of a person, a young man and a young woman that God wants you to be. Are you suffering today from having failed? Are you struggling under a temptation? All right, get your eye on the Lord now. And if you've failed and it's been public and you want to come and say, look, help me, I need your prayers, we're going to help you and encourage you while we stand and sing. Would you come while we stand? Oh, yes, and